And turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1. Thank you, praise team. Romans chapter 1. I have here on my pulpit this little button. Have you seen these? Here we go.
That was easy.
We're going to be hearing that through the message today. Staples is the one that put that together, and it's a great marketing tool for them because they want to lead you to believe that if you just go to Staples and buy their products, everything will be easy. Actually, we need another red button, probably about 8 times the size, that we can push that would say, that wasn't easy, that was hard. Many of you have as your motto, if you don't actually have it in your house embroidered, whenever you're working on plumbing or anything else, what do you usually say? At least I say it, everything is hard. Is there nothing that just comes easy? Everything just has to be so hard. And that's the way life is. And so this morning, as we think about the message, as we think about the book of Romans, as we think about the life of the Apostle Paul, we need to understand that the things that count, the things that matter, the things that are important, the things that really, make life worth living costs a great deal. And it's not easy. It's hard, right? And yet somehow we think that our Christian experience should just come easy to us without any effort, without any investment, without any sacrifice. Somehow we get this notion that I have to work hard at my work in order to make a paycheck. I have to work hard in my marriage in order to make for a good family. I have to work hard in raising my children so that they're godly. All the things that matter in life take a lot of work and sacrifice, but somehow, being a Christian, it ought to just come easy. It doesn't work that way. Life is just plain hard. And so this morning, as we think about that, when we hear that little phrase played, now that was easy, we can say not, because it isn't easy. Life isn't easy. Life is hard. And when we think about it, we know that whatever costs something and is of great value is something that is has a whole lot of worth to it. So this morning, the letter that we hold in our hands, this is God's love letter. And yesterday was Valentine's Day, and we saw husbands rushing to the store. I was one of those at the very last minute who found myself at Safeway and then at Walmart trying to find the perfect gifts. And I was crowded in there with all these other men that were doing it at the last minute as well. So you guys that got all that stuff early, you get extra kudos because most of us, we wait to the very last minute to do those kinds of things. Marriage isn't easy. You have to work at it. Life isn't easy. You have to work at it. And if something is priceless and something is beautiful, something is meaningful, it's going to take a lot of investment and maybe even a lot of sacrifice. So we're not going to get any farther than we got last week in the sense that verse 1 of chapter 1 of the book of Romans, we read the verse, Paul, a servant. It should read, Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. We want to look at Paul's life today. And we're asking you, in the outline that's provided for you this morning, we want to ask the question, first of all, why was the letter to the Roman church written? Well, first of all, he wanted to go there to minister to them. Let's read on through verse 10, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, through whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say, verse 8, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. Paul wanted to go to Rome. What was the big deal? Rome was the capital of the world. It was a great city. It was the hub and center of the Roman Empire. And Paul wanted to make a lasting impression and a lasting difference for the cause and sake of Christ and of Christianity. And Rome was the place to do it. The phrase, all roads lead to Rome, back then, pretty much that was true. Because of the Roman Empire, the Roman Caesars made sure that all the roads pointed in that direction. Because people were going there and coming from there, selling and buying, and that was the hub or the center of the whole entire Roman Empire. Paul's passion was to get to Rome so that the gospel of Jesus Christ in that hub could actually go out on every spoke through all those Roman roads throughout the entire known Roman Empire. So that's what God was wanting to do through the Apostle Paul. His desire was to get there. He didn't get there the way he thought he was going to get there. The Bible says he was taken there in chains. And then he was put in a Roman cell, a house where he was under house arrest for a number of years before he was killed and beheaded for the gospel's sake. Was that easy? No, it wasn't. Being the disciple of Jesus Christ to a man, most of those great men of God as apostles and disciples of Christ lost their lives and were martyred for the sake of their faith. Secondly, he wanted to go there to help them become established, to become mature in the faith. Look at verse 11. It says, I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. So what was the heart of the Apostle Paul? He wanted to see the Christian church established. He wanted to see it matured and developed. He wanted to see all of the believers there encouraged in their faith. And he saw himself not in an ego-centered way, but knowing God's gifting on his life, he saw himself as a way that he could bring encouragement and discipleship and development to the church there in Rome. Thirdly, he wanted to go there to be able to preach the gospel. Look at verses 12 through 15. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brother, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor, he says, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. That was the desire and passion of his heart, to preach the gospel. What is the gospel? That Christ lived and died, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the scripture. Was that easy? No. It didn't come without great sacrifice. Nero was the Caesar in that day. Nero was well known for his hatred of Christians and his hatred for people of the way. That's what they were called back then. Believers were called the way. Where did they get that from? Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. In fact, when he had his dinner parties at the great palace, and the Caesar would bring all these people in for the dinner party, he would line the pathway up to his palace with people that are being crucified or even being lit on fire. And we think of the horrible things that are being done today in the name of religion. Those same things were being done 2,000 years ago under Nero's rule. And so here the Apostle Paul, most of us would say, if that's where the trouble is, I want to go here. That's exactly the opposite of what the Apostle Paul said. Here's the trouble. I want to go there. And Nero wasn't an issue to him. He was safer in Rome in God's will than he would have been anywhere else out of God's will. And we need to keep that in mind as we understand that God calls us sometimes right into the middle of difficulty. When we want to escape, we want to run in the other direction. God calls us to face it and sometimes even run towards it. That doesn't make any sense to us. And yet God, if He's there, you're going to be safer in the middle of that turmoil than if you tried to run away from it as Jonah did, right? Number four, he wanted to go there to plant where no one had planted. Look over at chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. Love the sound of rustling pages on Sunday morning. Romans chapter 15, and we want to start reading to verse 14. Romans 15, 14. Paul writes here, the purpose for his writing, he says, I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God. And we're going to read through verse 20. That I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God, for I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me, in word and deed, to make the Gentiles obedient, in mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And so I have made, verse 20, it my aim to preach the gospel. Look what it says. Not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. Well, wait a second. There were already people there in Rome that were believers. There was a church in Rome. So what's Paul talking about? It was the hub. And Paul wanted to go there so that his influence could literally go from every direction from that location to the known world. And he wanted to not build on anybody else's foundation. He was a true trailblazer. And that was the ministry of the Apostle Paul. What a great man of God he was. And then lastly, he wanted to go there to be refreshed himself. Look at chapter 15 again, starting to read at verse 30. 15:30. Look what it says. I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God. Look what it says. And may be refreshed together with you. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Here it is again. The Apostle Paul running into trouble, not away from it. What's his aspect? What's his motive? So that he could be refreshed in the presence of these other believers that desperately needed the encouragement of somebody of Paul's caliber. And this letter, not written by his own hand, written by probably a scribe, his name was Tertius, who wrote for the Apostle Paul, in many of the letters he said, I have signed this letter with my own hand. That was a declaration that Paul indeed had written the letter. And then that letter that was written to Rome went to the church at Colossae, and it went to the church at Thessalonica, and it went to the church at Philippi, and those letters began to circulate around, and before long, they needed to make copies of copies of copies of copies, because those papyri and those vellum scrolls were beginning to wear out. That's why we don't have any original copies of the Word of God. I wonder, if your Bible was the Bible that we had to use, and every other Bible was taken off or taken away, you know, would it show how worn it is? After 3 or 4 years of everybody in this church taking turns, it's my turn to read it. It's my turn to handle it. It's my turn to be able to absorb the truths of it. Just think of how the pages would grow yellow and pages begin to fall out. Have you ever had a Bible like that? That's a wonderful thing to have a Bible worn out because that shows that you're not wearing out. We need to be in the Word. The Word needs to be in us. Remember the challenge that I made to you? I actually had somebody come up to me this morning and tell me that they've taken the challenge and they've already started memorizing part of Romans chapter 6. I challenge us as a congregation to start memorizing Romans 6, 7, and 8. You know what? If you don't start, you're not going to get anywhere. You know, the people that are in the lottery say, if you don't play, you don't get to win. Well, if you don't start to memorize, you're never going to get to that goal. So just start writing them out, the verses out on 3x5 cards, and just start committing them to the Lord. If you don't know how to memorize, you don't think you can memorize, guess what? You've memorized your social security number. You memorized your address. You memorized all kinds of phone numbers and passwords for your devices. You know all kinds of things. You can memorize if you put your mind to it. If we had to rely here at Manzanita Baptist Church, all of our Bibles were taken away, how much of the scripture would we be able to recreate from our memory? Wow. It's not a bad thing to hide God's word in our heart. Lastly, he wanted to go there to be refreshed. And that wasn't an easy thing, going into the face of trouble. Secondly, who was the letter of the Romans written to? Well, it was written to the Romans, to the church at Rome. And how had they come to faith in Christ? Most likely, as we talked about last Sunday, they came to faith in Christ because they were there at Pentecost. And the Bible, if you look at Acts chapter 2, you'll see that people were there from Rome. And they saw the mighty outpouring. They heard the mighty rushing wind. They saw the tongues of fire come down. They witnessed the baptisms of the Holy Spirit on the hundreds of people that were there. And the Bible says 3,000 souls were added to the church that day. The church was born. Most likely, some of those newborns went back to Rome and started a church. Number three, what's the theme of the book? What's the key word and the key verses? Would you turn with me to Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17? If you feel funny about underlining in your Bibles, I understand that, but it's not being disrespectful to mark your Bible, even to put a date on there, maybe even a prayer of people that you're praying for as you go through messages or God the Holy Spirit brings things to your mind. If you looked at Cherie's Bible, she's got about 5 or 6 of them. They're filled with dates and people that she said, God gave me this word for so-and-so, and it's dated. And then she'll put down the answer of what God did years later or weeks later or months later. Look what it says. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of Christ, for it, what's it? The gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, what's it? The gospel. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. There are two phrases there that are the key phrases in one verse for the entire book. First of all, the righteousness of God. What is man's problem? We're sinners, desperately in need of salvation. We have no desire or hunger for God. There's no one who seeks after God. No, not one. Look with me over to chapter 3, verse 10. Look at chapter 3, verse 10. It says, it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none. I mean, when you think of none, who does that include? Just about everybody, or everybody, right? There is none who seek after God. They have all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. What's the message? We have a problem. Our problem is sin. We can't get rid of it. It's kind of like the cat in the hat, you know, when he got into trouble. Remember that story? I love that story. And how the stain, he's trying to get rid of the stain, and the more he tried to get rid of it, the worse it got. That's a picture of sin, right? And that's what we're trying to do. We're trying to get rid of the stain of sin on our lives, but we can't do it by ourselves. One sin will keep us out of heaven. We need a Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is perfect, the perfect Lamb of God. He was sinless. He had no stain of sin upon him. The Bible says there was no guile in his mouth. He did not partake in any way, shape, or form, even though he was tempted at all points as we are. He yet was without what? Sin. And God laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so the key word is the righteousness of God. And that's what Martin Luther was trying so hard to achieve. And when he was going through the study of the book of Romans, he came across this verse, and then he read it. It's revealed from faith to faith, as it is written from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, the just shall live by faith. You cannot, in your own righteousness, attain to God's righteousness. He is perfect. You are imperfect. I am imperfect. We are unholy. We cannot attain to God's righteousness. And so how do we do it? The just shall live by faith. It's faith alone. Christ alone. The Word of God alone. Grace alone. The glory of God alone. That's the theme of the book of Romans. It's an explanation, theological explanation, of how to attain the righteousness of God. It's not through works of righteousness which we have done. It's according to His mercy that He saved us. It's nothing that we have done. It's nothing we can do. It's all of God. He's the one that draws us to Himself. He's the one that convicts us of our sin. He's the one that opens our eyes, that takes the scales from our eyes to be able to see clearly our need for salvation. He's the one that gives us the faith to believe. He's the one that regenerates us. He's the one that sanctifies us. And He's the one that ultimately will glorify us. It's not me. It's all of God. So when we make the statement of I found Jesus or I accepted Jesus, we don't have any idea what we're talking about. We would never have accepted Him. We would never have looked for Him. And so all these churches that are seeker churches, they don't understand. There's only one seeker, and that's God, who said of Himself, He came to seek and to save those who are lost. He's the initiator. What are we doing? We're responding by faith, and the faith isn't even our own. It's borrowed by God, from God. And so that's the theme of the book. Let's look at a simple outline to kind of get your head around this, because it can be a very complicated, very deep book, and yet it's very simple at the same time. Three thoughts: faith, hope, love. Can you remember that? Say it with me. Faith, hope, and love. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we see that at the end of the chapter, and then it says, but the greatest of these is love. The Bible says in the book of James that if you say that you know God, in the book of 1 John as well, but you don't keep His commandments, you are a liar, and the truth is not in you. So to say you're a believer, and yet you don't live for Christ, you don't know Christ, you don't profess Christ, you have no hunger for Christ, you need to ask yourself, do I have true, authentic faith? So this is the doctrinal section from Romans chapter 1 through Romans chapter 8. Think about this. That's the section of faith. How do we get faith? How do we get born again? Well, we have to go through condemnation. And we'll talk more about that in just a moment. We're condemned, and then we have to be justified, and then we have to be sanctified, and then we have to be glorified. You see, sin is a problem that we all have. And when we get saved from the penalty of sin. Jesus Christ takes that wrath that belonged on me and put it on Himself. And then we're saved from the power of sin. I don't have to sin anymore, because if Christ is in me, I can choose now to be a slave of righteousness instead of a slave of sin and a slave of Satan. That is my choice. Before, I had no choice. I was a sinner, and I was lost, and I was under the wrath of God. Now as a Christian, I'm not only saved from the penalty of sin and saved from the power of sin, but one day in glorification, I'll be saved from the very presence of sin. Can I hear an amen? Amen. I can't wait for that day. How about you? I am sick to death of Pete Ernst. We say, well, I agree with you, Pastor. We're sick to death of you as well. But you know, the truth be told, all of us are sick. The older we get, the more disgusted we are with our sinful, wretched nature. And we can take hope in that. Oh, thank you, Jesus. I have been saved from the penalty of sin. Thank you, God, for taking that upon yourself. I have been saved from the power of sin, and one day I will be saved from the very presence of sin. That is the doctrinal section, Romans 1 through 8. Romans 9, 10, and 11 is almost like a parenthesis in the book. Faith, what's next? Hope. Hope in what? Hope that God has not turned his back on his promises to Israel, and God, he will take care of his covenant people just like he promised. They are the olive tree. We are the shoot that's been grafted in. We can't stand there in all of our pride and arrogance and say, it's all about us. No, we're the one that was grafted into the tree. We can be grafted out as well. This age that we call the church age is a parenthesis in time. And now it's almost like the Apostle Paul says, lest you forget, now that we're in this church age, let's talk about the parenthesis of Israel and of the Jewish people. God is not done with them. He will fulfill his promises and his covenant to them. You go to the Old Testament, it says it so plainly and so clearly. It says, you know, you might as well tell God who put the stars in place that all the stars will come crashing down if God will not remain true to his word and true to his promise to keep Israel. One day Israel will be saved. Very important portion of the word of God. So you have the principles in verses chapters 1 through 8. You have the promise in chapters 9 through 11. And then you have practice. You have love. You have duty. The practical application in chapters 12 through 16. Let me review. Doctrine, Romans 1 through 8. Historical, national hope for Israel, Romans 9 through 11. The practical outworking of our duty in our practice of our faith, Romans 12 through 16. Now we're going to get a little bit more complicated. And if you have room somewhere there in your Bible, in fact, let's do this. Let's go right to Romans chapter 1. And if you're not going to be too wigged out or too scared to actually write in your Bible, this is what I'd encourage you to do. Right at the top of chapter 1 there in your Bible, write this. And I'll tell you exactly what to write so you don't have to cross stuff out, all right? This is how we're going to do this. I'm going to use the illustration, and I saw this last week, and it was so great. One of my favorite studies I've ever done in the Bible is the study of the tabernacle in the Old Testament. And this is like the template of the tabernacle laid down over the book of Romans. It's just beautiful. If you were of Israel back in the days where the tabernacle was erected in the middle of the desert as they were wandering through the wilderness, and every tribe was strategically placed in their place around the tribe, around the tabernacle, north, south, east, and west, you had your particular place. So when you picked up your own tent and you moved out with all the children of Israel, when the tabernacle was set up and the coordinates were set, you knew exactly where your tent would go. Because everybody knew exactly what street, what area, what quadrant their particular place was, their neighborhood, so to speak. So we're going to approach the tabernacle. And around the tabernacle was this huge fence of linen. And right at the front door, people would bring their animals, goats and sheep and turtle doves and all kinds of different animals to sacrifice. And as you approached that doorway, which was just they had a covering in the front, and yet you went in through the side and around, and right in the very front, at the first thing that you would see there was the brazen altar where they would do the sacrifices. And you would hear the bleating of the sheep, You would hear those animals' lives being taken as their throats were cut. You would see the blood as it was splattered all over the ground and all over the brazen altar and all over those linen sheets and all over the white linen of the high priests and the priests that were there ministering, and you would smell it. You would smell the death and the sacrifice. And in your nose and in your ears and in your eyes and in your senses, you would feel the weight of your own what?
Sin.
Why do we sin today? So carelessly. This last week I lost a great pet, Phoebe, that we had, a Doberman, that I just loved that dog. We had to put her down this last week. It broke my heart. I can't imagine taking a pet and taking it to be sacrificed, knowing that that pet was going to be my substitute for my choice of my sin. Why should that animal have to die for my sin? And yet that's how it worked. To give those people in that day the weight of their own sinful and wretched condition. And so at the door represents Jesus Christ. He called himself the door of the sheep. And even back in those days when they would have sheepfolds, they would have these rock walls, and the doorway would be left open. And guess who the doorway was? The shepherd. The shepherd would lay across the door. And the sheep would have to walk over him to get out. And wolves would have to go through him to get in. And so Jesus said of himself, "I am the door." And we see Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So right there over chapter 1, write the word condemnation. Condemnation, Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20. If you want this later, maybe we can put this up on the website. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20. I'll say it one more time, then I'm done. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20. What is Paul trying to do? And folks, listen, it's one reason why we're going to do Romans 1 month and Psalms the next month, because, you know, 6 weeks or 12 weeks or however many weeks it's going to take us to get from Romans 1:18 to chapter 3, verse 20, that is a lot of condemnation. Oh, Pastor, seriously? We've got another week of condemnation. Why did Paul do that? Because we need to know the principle before we can make the application in our practice. And what's the principle? The principle is we have offended a holy God. And God demands a sacrifice. And all of us are under God's condemnation. We all stand guilty before God. Go over to chapter 3, verse 21. Chapter 3, verse 21. Over that passage, I have in my Bible, description of righteousness, write the word justification. Justification. Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 5, verse 20. Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 5, verse 20. And how did you get justified back then at the tabernacle? You had to bring your sacrifice, and the sacrifice had to be sacrificed. And you would lay your hands on the head of that sheep or goat, and you would symbolically transfer your sin upon that innocent goat, that innocent animal, and then the priest would take it from you and bring it in to be sacrificed. And its innocent throat would be slit, its blood would be drained, it would be taken and thrown onto the altar, and there it would be burned as a sweet-smelling aroma to God. A burnt offering to God. Justification. How are we justified? We're justified by faith. What are those passages? Romans 3:21 through chapter 5, verse 20. That's the brazen altar. And then we come to the next thing, which is the laver, which is sanctification. Look over at chapter 5, verse 12. In your, right over it, or around it, or beside it, or underneath it, write this word, sanctification. Sanctification, Romans chapter 5, verse 12, through chapter 8, verse 13. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, through chapter 8, verse 13. Sanctification, the laver. What would happen at the laver? This big, huge basin of water, and you had those oxen, those brass oxen that were underneath it that held up this pool of water. After the priests were splattered with blood and their hands and arms were covered with blood, they actually came to that laver and they would just wash. What is that a symbol of? It's a symbol of sanctification. What is sanctification? It's washing. The washing of regeneration by the Holy Spirit. What do we need? We need to be washed. Some of us, unless we're a preteen or right into our early teens, most of us take a shower every day, whether we think we need one or not. We can't imagine going a day without a shower. We can't imagine going a week without a shower. Some people, you know, they once a month was good for them. And I'll tell you what, it wasn't good for anybody else. You need a shower. We wouldn't think about not taking a shower physically on the outward, but guess what? We need showers of blessing on the inside. We need the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. What is happening to us when we come to church on Sunday morning, when we come to Bible class, when we open our Bibles? What are we doing? We're being brainwashed. Pastor Pete admitted it. That's what that cultic church is doing. They're just brainwashing. Yes, you know why? Because we need our ugly, nasty, dirty, filthy brains washed with the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. That's why we drink in the Holy Spirit. We drink in the Word of God. We listen to the Word of God. We look at the Word of God. We feed on the Word of God. Why? So that the Word of God could dwell in us richly. There at the laver, we would be cleansed, the cleansing and the washing of regeneration. And then if you're a priest, you would move into the holy place. In Romans chapter 8, let's go there. Romans chapter 8, starting to read at verse 14. We're not reading it, but you can put there in your Bibles. Romans 8, 14 through verse 39, that amazing chapter of Romans, put the word consecration. Consecration. So we're condemned and we move to justification at the brazen altar, and then we move to sanctification at the laver, and then we move to consecration in the holy place. And then remember that break in Romans, the place of Israel and the Jewish people. You have this parenthesis of Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. And then you come to the last place in the trip through the tabernacle, which is what? The Holy of Holies, right? And as you, once a year, as the high priest would scoot under that heavy veil, and you would have tied on your ankle a golden cord that the priests would have in the holy place to pull you out if they didn't hear you moving around, because at the bottom of your robes as a high priest, you would have little bells that would be tinkling so that they could hear that you were still moving around in there. That was where the Shekinah glory was. That was where the power of God resided. Right there in the middle of the Ark of the Covenant, where the cherubim were covering the mercy seat with their angelic wings. And there the blood would be sprinkled from that scapegoat once a year on the Day of Atonement. Amazing. And what's that? That's glorification. glorification. Romans 12, 1 through chapter 16, verse 27. That's the Holy of Holies. You know how God, what He wants to do? He wants to dwell not only in His fullness, but through His empowerment through your life. And He wants to do that in the holy place. Guess where the holy place is? Guess where the tabernacle is today? Your body. Listen, look up here. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's why we got to watch what our eyes see. That's why we got to be careful what our ears hear. I did a thing at the Emmanuel Christian the other day, and it was that song, "Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little ears, what you hear. Oh, be careful, little mouth, what you say. Oh, be careful, little hands, what you do. Oh, be careful, little feet, where you go. For the Father up above, He is looking down in love. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see." See, God is dwelling in your temple, which is your body. That is breathtaking. And so as we approach God through this amazing, amazing book, we come to the door and we're faced with condemnation. We come to the brazen altar and we're faced with the glory of justification by faith. We come to the laver and we're cleansed with the sanctifying influence of the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And we come to the holy place where we're consecrated in holiness. And we come to the Holy of Holies where God is glorified in us. Be glorified. Be glorified. It doesn't look like we're going to get through this today. I want to just give you, before we close, and I have about a minute, 5 minutes maybe, in one of my books that I have on this subject, this is what some of the questions are that are going to be answered in this book. The epistle quotes the Old Testament some 57 times, more than any other New Testament book. It repeatedly uses key words, God 154 times, law 77 times, Christ 66 times, sin 45 times, Lord 44 times, and faith 40 times. Romans answers many questions concerning man and God. Here we go. I'm going to take a breath. What is the good news of God? Is Jesus really God? What is God like? How can God send people to hell? Why do men reject God and His Son, Jesus Christ? Why are there false religions and idols? What is man's biggest sin? Why are there sex perversions and hatred and crime and dishonesty and all the other evils in the world? Why are they so pervasive and rampant? What is the standard by which God condemns people? How can a person who has never heard the gospel be held spiritually responsible for it? Do Jews have a greater responsibility to believe than Gentiles? Who's a true Jew? Is there any spiritual advantage to being Jewish? How good is a man in himself? How evil is a man in himself? Can any person keep God's laws perfectly? How can a person know he is a sinner? How can a sinner be forgiven and justified by God? How is a Christian related to Abraham? What is the importance of Christ's death? What is the importance of the resurrection? What is the importance of his present life in heaven? For whom did Christ die? Where can men find real peace and hope? How are all men related spiritually to Adam? And how are believers related spiritually to Jesus Christ? What is grace and what does it do? How are God's grace and God's laws related? How does a person die spiritually and become reborn? What is the Christian's relation to sin? How important is obedience in the Christian life? Why is living a faithful Christian life such a struggle? How many natures does a Christian have? What does the Holy Spirit do for a believer? How intimate is a Christian's relationship to God? Why is there suffering? Will the world ever be different? What are the election? What is about election and predestination? How can Christians pray properly? How secure is a believer's salvation? What is God's present plan for Israel? What is His future plan for Israel? Why and for what have the Gentiles been chosen by God? What is the Christian's responsibility to Jews and to Israel? What is true spiritual commitment? What is the Christian's relationship to the world in general, to the unsaved, to other Christians, to human government? What is genuine love and how does it work? How do Christians deal with issues that are neither right nor wrong in themselves? What is true freedom? How important is unity in the church? And that's just the beginning. The book of Romans. We open it, take a peek inside the door, and as the light of Christ comes through and shines on us, guess what we see first? We read this morning in our Sunday school class on the Holy Spirit, there's a guy that actually professes to having had Jesus show up to him while he was watching Laverne and Shirley on TV one day. And he had this experience where he was standing in the presence of God and everything kind of went dark, and it was just about Jesus and his glory, and Jesus told him a few things that he wanted him to do. And then Jesus left and the lights came back on, and Laverne and Shirley came back on, and he kept watching Laverne and Shirley. Let me tell you something. If Jesus shows up and you're watching Laverne and Shirley, or I don't care what else it is, you will turn the TV off and you will be on your face before Almighty God. The truth be told is that we need a reawakening. The church needs to come out of its slumber, and we need to recognize once again that we stand at the door of the tabernacle and we are condemned to death. And our only hope is the blood of the Lamb. My friend, this morning, do you know Jesus? And most importantly, does he know you? If you were to die right now,